Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And this morning I'll read verses 54 through 65 of Luke 22. We had the account of Jesus' arrest leading up to this verse that I'll start with, verse 54. Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Amen. Well, we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 63 to 65, the last three verses I read. It's a very brief passage, and especially if you have been brought up in a Christian setting, or if you are a Christian and have been a Christian for very long, it's a very familiar passage of the Word of God. But it's also a passage that should affect us deeply when we read about the way that our Savior was treated. I was reminded by my wife yesterday that some years ago, evidently I had made a comment to her about a hymn that I thought it was kind of dirge-like, and I didn't feel like it went with the message I preached, and we sang it right before the sermon, and so she pointed out to me that it was that kind of a hymn that we were singing just a moment ago before I stood up, and she said, "So I'm just going to ask you this because of what you once said to me." She says, do you want to have this hymn, or do you want to talk to Pastor Smith?" And then I said, "What hymn is it?" And she said, "It was 181. And I said, "It's perfect." And so let's look to God now and ask that He would help us as we come to His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to the Word of God, we ask that You would grant us Your Holy Spirit for me to preach the Word, and for us all, that we will be properly, rightly affected by what we see in the Scripture this morning. Help our unbelief, and we pray especially for those here who do not believe, that they will be moved by the things they hear, that they might cry out to Jesus Christ, the one Savior of sinners, that they might be saved. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I outlined the passage this way. I gave the title to the passage, "The Treatment of Jesus by His Handlers," and then simply, "His Treatment Summarized." That's verses 63 and 65, where we read that the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And then verse 65 says, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. So there's a summary statement of how he was treated. But then also the second part of the outline is his treatment illustrated. That's in verse 64, where Luke just gives us one picture of the kind of treatment that characterized Jesus throughout that night, at least while he was alone with the men who were holding him. It says there, having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that struck you? So that's how I outline the passage. But what I want to do in preaching through it is simply walk through the brief passage verse by verse. So we start with verse 63, and there are two things I want us to notice here. We want to notice the handlers, as I called them, and then we want to notice their conduct. It says, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. It mentions in John's account, John 18 verse 3 is where you'll find this, that there was a cohort of Roman soldiers that went along for the arrest of Jesus. And I think they were probably there especially to make sure that if violence broke out, they would contain it, and to make sure that all was done in a decent and orderly way in light of the things that they had no doubt heard from the Jews about Jesus. And that perhaps there was a worry that some kind of riot would break out. But notice in verse 52, in Luke's account here of chapter 22, it states that the men that were there, especially to arrest Jesus, were Jews. It says, then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? So Roman soldiers were obviously there, but it was the Jews who were taking charge in this case and arresting Jesus and initially taking him into custody. So most likely the men that were here in view when it says those who held Jesus were Jews. They were not Roman soldiers at this point. He was in the hands of the Roman soldiers when daybreak came. But these captains, as it calls them in verse 52, would be captains of the temple police. The Romans would have been involved not till after the morning trial. Notice in chapter 23, verse 1, Luke writes, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So the handlers in this case were Jews, and they would be these captains of the temple police. And then secondly, let's notice their conduct. And it's summarized here, as I said. All it says in verse 63 is that they mocked and beat Jesus. So they delivered to him physical and then we could say psychological and emotional torment. And remember, Jesus has not even been tried yet. I'll say some things, no doubt, as we get into his trial about the fact that the Jews, technically according to their own laws, couldn't try somebody at night. They couldn't put him on trial. And that's why we're told that they waited till the morning and so on. Verse 66, as soon as it was day. So it's not necessarily that he didn't appear before the Jewish leaders at all by this point, but it was nothing official. And so as the night went on, maybe he went back and forth between some of the Sanhedrin and these handlers. But at least at this time, he was with them. And obviously, he spent a good amount of time with them. And their conduct is that they beat him and they mocked him. And then verse 64 is this illustration I mentioned. And their conduct here was illustrated by Luke. Just he says he wants to give us a picture of what it was like during this time he was held by these men. So he illustrates it with this game that they played with Jesus. The game was a combination that included beating of Jesus and mocking of Jesus. And some commentators talked about there were different games that Jews played sometimes using a blindfold. We play those games, don't we? Pin the tail on the donkey is one of them. There are other games where you get blindfolded and you have to try to find someone. Maybe someone talks to you and you have to try to find that person. But here it was not just a game. It certainly was not an innocent game. The element of malice was added to this. So think of the game Keep Away, where one player is the one who's it. And then everybody else has a ball or some other item and they throw it back and forth to each other and one runs around. And it's not a game with malice intended. Now, nowadays, they do tell us that malice is intended and that it's harsh treatment and oppression to play keep away. However, that's not what it was like for me as a kid. Sometimes I was it and sometimes I was not in it. And yes, does it take longer for slower players to get the ball or whatever it is? Generally speaking, yes. But sometimes when I was a kid, it was a matter of malice because someone stole something from someone. And the one was usually smaller and he was alone and they were playing keep away with malice. It wasn't just a game and it was really wicked. And that's what was being done here to Jesus. And physical punishment, as I said, was involved. They struck him on the face. And when they struck him on the face, they were really venting their malice against the Lord Jesus. It was pent-up malice. If you just look back to chapter 19 and verse 47 for a moment, you'll see what I mean. You know the story, but let's remind ourselves of it. Chapter 19 and verse 47, when Jesus had come into the city of Jerusalem for his last time, we read he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So they wanted to arrest him, and they didn't just want to arrest him. They wanted to kill him. But they didn't feel like they had the chance, so they were frustrated. And chapter 20, verse 19 is along the same lines. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. It was a series of incidents of Jesus teaching in the temple on that last week that he was in Jerusalem. And it was not teaching that the Jewish leaders liked to hear it all. And it was critical of them. And so no doubt they were seething as they heard these things, grinding their teeth, if you will. And likewise in chapter 22 at the beginning, verse 2, we read, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." In other words, they would have done something by now. They would have done something days ago. As we say, hindsight is 20/20, and if you could have asked them, they would have done something months ago about this disturber of the peace and this blasphemer as they thought of him. But they didn't. And so now, pent-up anger and malice was coming out. And they were reveling in it. For them, these men, it was party time with Jesus in their hands, when they had him to do what they wanted with him. Their behavior also, we're told in verse 65, was blasphemous. We'll get to verse 65 in just a second. But it was blasphemous, which perhaps for Jesus was the most painful part of what was going on here. But then we come to verse 65, and as I said, it's a summary here of the rest of what they said on that night. At that time, as they were holding Jesus, it says there, "And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." So they were saying a lot of things and doing a lot of things, wicked things to Jesus through the course of this night, obviously. And here's a case where Luke simply briefly summarizes what happened. Like John wrote in his gospel account, if we said everything that Jesus did and taught, the world would not be able to contain the books that would be written. Now, obviously, that's a hyperbolic statement. But here's a place where it's true. Some of the other writers give us a little bit more information at this point. Luke just gives us this brief summary. But he lets us know he had other things that he wanted to focus on, so he just says many other things. In other words, wicked things, blasphemous things were spoken against him. That was the character of the things they said to Jesus and did with Jesus at this time. It was all blasphemous. The word can be translated slander. I'll say more about this momentarily. But it can also be translated blasphemy or blasphemous. And I think that is the best translation in this place. Well, there's our text. And now let's take the remaining time with some observations and lessons for us from this text. And the first category of those things is the sufferings of Jesus. The sufferings of Jesus. I want us to consider the sufferings of Jesus, and I want us to consider them in different levels, if you will, different layers of the suffering that he endured in our place. Remembering this is only the beginning of it on this night. And it's not even the beginning of it because it began with his suffering in the garden on this night. We've looked at that already, but now the suffering that he had predicted would come at the hands of his persecutors, the Jews who hated him. And we're going to notice different levels of it. And we're also going to notice that there's suffering on the one hand, and then there's evil on the other hand. In other words, he was undergoing suffering. The men who dished it out were acting in a very wicked, evil way. So there's two sides of the coin, but my heading is the sufferings of Jesus. And let's notice, first of all, that there was physical abuse. Physical abuse. It says they struck him on the face. We're told in other gospels that they struck him with their hands, with the palms of their hands on his face. We know that later he was scourged. That was by the Romans. All the other three gospel writers record Jesus being scourged. Luke does not record that in his gospel account, but he does record Jesus' prediction in chapter 18, verse 33, that he would be scourged. And of course, there was everything associated with the crucifixion that was physical abuse. So this was just the beginning of it, but it was real physical abuse. He was the Son of God, but he was also a real man, and it was painful for him. But then there was psychological and emotional abuse, and that's what's especially highlighted here with this illustration that Luke gives us. That's what's especially in view. And we may have experienced some things along these lines in our lives. Likely we've at least witnessed them. I mean, even what I mentioned already about sometimes kids playing keep away. Sometimes it's a fun thing and everybody's involved and everybody eventually is it and so on. But sometimes it can be done in a cruel way. And so maybe you've never experienced that. The cruelness of it, maybe you're fast, athletic, and maybe you were a kid that everybody wanted to be your friend. But at least you've seen it if you haven't felt it. Well, let's look at some of these different levels, if you will, of psychological and emotional abuse. For one thing, there were demeaning words that were spoken against Jesus and demeaning acts that were committed against him to make him feel small. There was a king of the Canaanites named Adonai Bezek. You read about him in Judges chapter 1. And when the Israelites conquered him and his people, he said that he deserved the punishment he was getting because he had removed the thumbs and the big toes of 70 kings who used to have to go for their food without their thumbs under his table. That's how he treated them. And so he said it was righteous, in effect, that he was being treated the way he was being treated when he was captured by the Jews. But Jesus had never abused anyone, and he was being treated this way by his captors. And then there was mocking and joking. Maybe you have engaged in mocking or joking. Maybe you did it when you were a child against other children. Maybe you did that with children who had a disability. And maybe at the time you didn't even realize how wicked it was. Children, if you ever do that with another child, it's wicked. You mock and joke. It's one thing if you do it and they're laughing with you. Carry on. But if they're not, don't even think about it. It's wicked. Think about racist slurs. I've never been the object of a racist slur. The most recent time I can remember when I was especially caught up in that kind of a thing was when I watched a movie about Jackie Robinson. And again, it was a movie, so they just took a few moments to portray some of the vile things that were said to this man because he was the first black player in Major League Baseball. And when you watch that kind of a thing, your blood boils. But see, this is the kind of thing that was going on. They were taking advantage of Jesus and mocking him and joking about him. And in this case, it was a case of religious hatred. That's what motivated them, which is the deepest kind of motivation we could argue that there is. So this was intense what was going on here. As I said, these men had pent-up malice. And they thought, like the Bible says, they thought they were doing good, like it says in the book of Revelation, that people are going to think they're doing God a service sometimes when they persecute God's people. But when people are motivated, even by their religious motivations, if they're doing it not according to the truth, and they're doing it opposed to the truth, that doesn't make their violence and their malice okay because they're trying to follow their conscience. It makes it worse because it's directly against God. And so what we're seeing here is something that is intensely vile as well as intense in terms of its motivation. So demeaning acts and words, mocking and joking, and then thirdly, another level of it, if you will, is I've mentioned it already, but they're taking advantage of Jesus. Like the keep away game when someone is unwilling. But you have his property. It's taking advantage of someone who is smaller or weaker or slower or outnumbered or whatever it is. And when that happens, that is oppression. And in this case, this is an act of oppression by people who were in power. When people gang up on someone just because they can, there's no good reason for it. That's their only reason, because they can. And that's what these men were doing here. And then there were false accusations that were made against Jesus. They were accusing him. They did it in this game, if you will. They put a shroud over his head of some sort so he couldn't see. Then they struck him in the face, and then they said, "Prophesy." Now, why did they say that? Because they knew that he had called himself a prophet. He had predicted back in chapter 13 that he was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. And he said, it must needs be that a prophet doesn't die outside of Jerusalem. He was a prophet. That was his claim. And he demonstrated the fact that he was a prophet of God. So you could say, well, then they weren't falsely accusing him. But they were falsely accusing him because their accusation meant, you call yourself a prophet, but you're not one. But he was one. He was a prophet. So the accusation is that he was lying, but he was not. He was telling God's truth to them in everything he ever said. And then, following that, what they were doing was completely unjust. It was absolutely undeserved. He did not deserve any of this mistreatment from anyone. He never sinned against them, yet they're treating him like this. He never broke their laws. He never sinned against anyone. He never sinned, period. And yet this is the treatment that he received. And then there's this element of blasphemy. It says they spoke many other, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. So the word blaspheme is the word for slander. And the word for slander can be used about something spoken sinfully against a human being, a mere human being. But when we translate it blaspheme, that means it's spoken against God. And of course, he was the Son of God. And of course, he was the representative, the prophet of God. So it was blasphemous in every way. He's the one true God. He's the prophet of the one true God. He's his Christ. He's his Son. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 20 for a moment, verses 13 to 16. In a sense, this is the working out in history, in actual life, what we see in this parable. It's a parable of the vineyard, and I'm just going to read verses 13 to 16. It's fairly familiar, so I'm going to count on your knowledge of it. Remember that an owner had rented out his vineyard, and it says, then the owner of the vineyard, after he had sent various messengers and they were mistreated, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, Jesus asked, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And Jesus supplies his answer. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Or may it never be. In other words, they understood with Jesus. They agreed with him. And their may it never be was not just that the vineyard would be given to others. Their may it never be had to do with the fact that those people treated the son of the owner of the vineyard that way. And that's what they were doing with Jesus, the Son of God, right here on that night. The Jews themselves testified when they said, may it never be, or God forbid. They testified to the wickedness of what they themselves would do later on that week. False and malicious words are painful. Like we say, unlike what we say or what we used to say. I don't know if this is still used by kids anymore. We used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we all knew then, and we all know now, words do hurt. False and malicious words are painful to people, and they are always wicked. Even if they're not painful. But some people have thicker skin than others, and you try to get at them with your words, and you can't. Some people that you think are like that, they go home and cry. But others, they can blow it off. They can roll off their backs. But the words are always wicked. if your goal is to hurt, not for righteous reasons. But these words were painful to Jesus. Yes, he trusted in God. And you might think, well, you know, he knew it was only temporary. He knew what was coming. He could prepare himself for it. He knew that God would deliver him within a couple of days. He would be delivered big time in the resurrection. And then he is the God-man after all, right? But consider also that he is a true man, as I said. He was subject to the same temptations as we are, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Listen to Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. If he were only the Son of God, yes, it would roll like water off his back. It would anger him, like we read in the Scripture. God is angry with the wicked every day, but he's not hurt by them. Remember, Jesus was made a man, as it says here, like his brethren in all things, so that he could suffer for them and suffer like them. That's why he was made a man. It says in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the difference between him and us in receiving that kind of treatment, if we ever get it, is not that it wouldn't hurt him, but it would hurt us. The difference is that he would never sin, and we would when we receive that kind of treatment. And then chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 2 and 3, we read it already. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If it wasn't painful for him, if it wasn't difficult for him, it wouldn't have been a trial. And he wouldn't have been an example for us in enduring what he endured, but he was. And then let's just look at one other passage, Psalm 22. A few verses from this messianic psalm, which David wrote, and he wrote about his own sufferings that he endured at the hand of his persecutors, but he especially wrote it about the Messiah to come. And so it begins, and it's very evident in the first verse that this is the case, because of the words we have here that Jesus himself spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now that especially was something Jesus was enduring on the cross. But let's notice verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. In verses 12 and 13, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. And then verses 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the oxen. When these men spoke their words, their mouths were like lions' mouths. They wanted to devour him. And they were like dogs. They were contemptible creatures of Jesus himself, treating him in this shameless, wicked manner. And then consider not only that he's true man, consider that he was absolutely, perfectly righteous. Often it helps us to bear difficulties because we know that we deserve far worse. I don't know if that's one of your meditations, but when I have to suffer things, and especially if it's because of my own sins, that's one of the things that encourages me and helps me through suffering. I know that I deserve far worse, like David did when Shimei was cursing him and pelting him with stones and dirt. And David said, "It is the Lord." In other words, I know I deserve this. And David's thought would have been, "I deserve far worse than this. Leave him alone. Let him continue." But when we have done something right and we suffer for it, it's painful in a peculiar way. Look at Psalm 35, verses 11 and 12. This is another thing David had experienced in his life, and this is what Jesus was experiencing now. It says, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know." In other words, they're fierce witnesses, but they're also false witnesses. They're asking him things he doesn't know. In other words, he never did anything wrong. He has no truth to come out with that would be condemning him. So he says, verse 12, "They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul." In other words, he's made an effort to do right, even to those who are persecuting him, even in regard to them. But this is what he gets for it. And it's painful. "They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul." Of course, Jesus had never sinned. He never sinned. So he never could engage in that kind of comfort that, well, I deserve worse than this. He didn't deserve anything like this. And we have seen how he has consciously, throughout his life and ministry, not only consciously, but perfectly, been carrying out his Father's will. One of the great things emphasized in Luke's gospel account. Turn back to Luke 22 and notice there verse 22 and then verse 42. In verse 22, he's speaking with the 12 while they're still in the upper room. And he says, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." In other words, he knew everything that was going to happen this night. And yet he willingly and gladly went forward to do every single bit of it because it was the Father's will. And remember how he had prayed in the garden, verse 42. "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me." He shrunk from even the contemplation of it in advance. And yet he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He wanted to do it, and he went forward to do it. He had prayed on that night. John tells us from John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He looked forward to when he had finished it, but he's saying, "I'm doing it. I'm going to complete it." And he completed it perfectly. And then another thing about his suffering here. He is the God-man. Consider that he was true man. He was absolutely perfectly righteous. I'm explaining why this was painful for him. But also he is the God-man. Think of the effect of what he had to endure on his holy soul. Sometimes you can sit and watch a movie characterized by blasphemy. And you say, well, there's just a little bit. You think Jesus would sit there for that? You think he'd sit there in a ho-hum fashion for that? He loves what is righteous and true, and nothing else. He loves all that glorifies His Father. He abhors and shrinks from everything that is sinful. But here, everything that is sinful, and the worst of it, is just being dumped on Him. Let's try to imagine, what is the most disgusting thing to you that someone might dump on you? Raw sewage? I don't know. But whatever it is, this is what's happening to Jesus. And it's worse for Him than whatever you could think of as the worst thing for you to be smeared with, if you will. So there's what I have to say for the moment about the sufferings of Jesus. But then secondly, let's notice the sinfulness of sinners. The sinfulness of sinners. And let's think of the sinfulness of mankind, first of all. In other words, everybody who comes into this world is a sinner. The Bible tells us that our native state, Colossians 1:21, is that we are at enmity against God in our minds. We are enemies in our minds against God. That's everyone who comes into this world. And you're seeing that here and worked out in living color, technicolor. In Psalm 2, we're told that our default alliance, that is, the people, the ones that we would gravitate toward and join with in the cosmic battle between God and sin, is sinners. We would join with the world. And we would join against the Lord and His anointed. And that is what we see here. What they're doing here, brethren, it's not just, oh man, these men were especially wicked if they could do that. They are just a picture of the wickedness of every sinner. What they're doing reflects all mankind. That is the world around us. Restrained, thankfully, but it is the world around us. So it's the sinfulness of all mankind we see here, but it's also the sinfulness of unbelievers, especially when they're guilty of disdainful, critical, mocking behavior. Like those who would call themselves atheists and would mock religion, especially mock Christianity and God and the Bible and all those things. One commentator said that these men who were holding Jesus were engaging in horseplay. One of the reasons I mentioned that I don't think they were the Roman soldiers at this point in time is because I don't think it was just horseplay. I think their heart was really in it at this point. For the Romans, I do think it was different. But not for the Jews. But brethren, regardless of men's motives or their conscious level of their disobedience, their rebellion against God, their antagonism to God, all of it, all of this kind of godless conduct, especially toward Jesus Christ, all of it is really enmity against God. That's what Scripture tells us. J.C. Ryle said, conduct like this that we see in this text shows the desperate corruption of human nature. The excesses of savage malice to which unconverted men will sometimes go, and the fierce delight with which they will sometimes trample on the most holy and the most pure, almost justify the saying of an old divine that man left to himself is half beast and half devil. He hates God and all who bear anything of God's image about them. The carnal mind, Romans 8:7, is enmity against God. We have probably a very faint idea of what the world would become if it were not for the constant restraint that God mercifully puts upon evil. It is not too much to say that if unconverted men had their own way entirely, the earth would soon be little better than a hell. So we see the sinfulness of all mankind in these men's conduct. We see the sinfulness of unbelievers, which they were. But we also see the sinfulness of ourselves here. The sinfulness of you, though you may be a Christian sitting here today, And I know there are many sitting here. We see our own sinfulness, brethren. And I would mean here our sinfulness before our conversion, but also our sinfulness after our conversion. We still have remaining sin, and it's all still ugly. And it comes with even greater light than these Jews had. So we see our own sin. I'm just going to read some hymn lyrics at this point for our meditation because I found it helpful in the past few days for myself. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that man to judge thee hath in hate pretended, that is made stuff up, by foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. We know it's true, brethren. Do you really believe it? It would be good for you and for me to meditate on this reality more. So we see the sinfulness of sinners. And then third, we see the love of the Savior for sinners. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel. That Jesus did not deserve any of that punishment. And he did not have to do this. And we had done all the sin. And we deserved everything that he received. From this moment and through the moment of his suffering and breathing of his last on the cross. We deserved it all. We have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to Jesus. Nothing good in us. But he willingly underwent all of this, beginning with this kind of treatment here, for your sake and mine, believer. He did it for us. He did it willingly, and he did it out of love. Sheer love and mercy and grace and compassion for you in your lost estate. That's our Savior. We should constantly meditate on his love for us. Let me just give you a couple of more hymns from our hymnal. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins. My Redeemer is he. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day. My beloved one's bringing. glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. One day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. And then number 731. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused Him pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen. And then one other thing I have is that He was an example for us. That's the fourth observation and lessons. He was an example for us. This is not to be confused with what has been called the moral influence theory of the atonement, that Christ didn't die as a substitute for His people, that He didn't die to vindicate the justice of God, that He didn't die to pacify the wrath of God. Some people don't like that thought, but that's the gospel. And so they give this, have this moral influence theory. Some people still believe it. They say He just died as a model for us, to humble us and to move us to deny ourselves and to love others, especially those who are oppressed like Jesus was. But that view doesn't get at the heart of why Jesus died on the cross. It was to bear the punishment of His people in their place, the punishment that they deserved and that He did not deserve at all. And if you are an unbeliever, that is your one and only hope of obtaining life and a right standing before God, the death of Jesus Christ in your place as a sinner. And I pray that as you hear about these things today, that Christ's love, undeserved love on the part of sinners, will melt your heart, and that His sacrifice, His willing sacrifice for sinners, would open your eyes and impart to you hope that you might be saved through the gospel. But back to this idea of His being an example, that moral influence theory does contain some truth, like a lot of error does, some truth. And the truth is this, that Jesus, when He endured all that He did, was providing an example for us in His conduct, so that we, in our conduct, should imitate Him. We heard about imitating pastors this morning, shepherds. Well, He's the great shepherd of the sheep, isn't He? And everything He does and did is something we should imitate. It says in Isaiah 53:7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. And Peter makes this point in 1 Peter 1, verses 21 to 23. 1 Peter 1, 21 to 23. Don't let people say to you, reacting against the moral influence theory of the atonement, that no, Jesus is not an example for us because we could never, never measure up to the way He conducted Himself. Well, we know that, but we're to aim for it by His help and by the power of His Spirit. So Peter writes, as he's urging the saints that he writes to who are suffering persecution, but graciously, to do it Christianly, he says in 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 21, that you, through Him, believe in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Am I looking at the wrong text? Yes, I am. Chapter 2. I wrote down chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 21. Sorry about that. For to this you were called, your suffering, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth. who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." It's not the main reason Jesus died on the cross. That was to deliver us from our sins. But another significant reason is so we would know how to act when we suffer, especially if we are suffering being persecuted. Jesus was modeling how we should act. Ryle says, "Jesus provides us here with a mighty lesson. We should forbear all murmuring and complaining and irritation of spirit when we are ill-treated by the world." Brethren, we know a day of reckoning is coming, but it's not now. And it's not for us to dish it out. It's for Jesus when he comes. And so maybe you've been very politically astute and you can figure out how, you know, all the stuff that goes on in our country that's against God and his word, that's just the carrying out of Psalm 2, and we see it coming to a head, and you say, this is what Marxists always do. All right? The point is, if and when it comes to the point in our country, in our lifetime, that we are going to suffer for the faith, your goal is not going to be to point out how wicked all these people are when you're under the gun. It's going to be to look to your Savior and ask God to give you the grace to suffer as graciously as he did. No matter what may happen, no matter how much we ever suffer, Jesus is our example, and he will not permit us to suffer beyond what we can bear. He will grant us his Spirit to enable us to imitate him even in our darkest hour if it comes. May God help us, brethren. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write it upon our hearts this day. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for his dying love for us. Thank you for his willingness to endure all that he did on that night and even in all of his life, even coming into this wicked world for our sakes and to deliver us from it. And Father, help us also to see his gracious example and to imitate him and to entrust ourselves entirely to him in whatever days of trials may come our way. And we ask this all in his blessed name. Amen.